Church, today we will cover the rest of the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel, so if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. 2 Samuel 6, verses 16 through 23. If you're making use of the Bibles there in front of you down by your feet, that text is found on page 259. We'll read it together in a moment. 2 Samuel 6 is all about David and the ark, about David's desire to bring the ark up into Jerusalem, about his hunger to make God and God's glory not just the center of his own life, not just the central piece of Jerusalem, but the focal point of the nation as well. It's about the obvious struggles that David encounters as he seeks to move the ark, as well as the good work the Lord brings about through these struggles in both David's heart and his life. That's chapter 6. If you were here with us last week in the first half of this chapter, I hope you'd agree with me. That really was, in a lot of ways, a shocking text. David leads Israel to relocate the ark into the new capital city, and it seems that everybody on the front end, just by visuals, they have the best of intentions. But in their sincerity, they are sincerely wrong because they ignore the word and the law of God. They don't seek his face, they just follow their own paths, they don't seek his word, they just do what they think is best. As we saw last week with David and Uzza and Uzza's untimely death, everything goes horribly wrong. There is no blessing and there is no joy, instead there is death and there is confusion. There is, we are even told, within David's heart, both anger and fear toward the Lord. And for a time, David even goes so far as to say, I'm not willing to have the ark with me. If this is what it means, if this is what happens when God is close, then I'm out. Put it away somewhere else. So the whole project is sidelined. It is put on hold for a season because David has come to the conclusion, wrong though it is, the conclusion that the presence of God is more of a burden than it is a blessing. It is more risk than it is reward. But God is patient with David, even in David's sin, even in David's error. And slowly, we don't know how long it took exactly between the events in this passage, but slowly the king's heart is changed incrementally. It shifts under the loving hand and discipline of a loving God until David begins to see God's heart toward his people. It is one of blessing. It is one of grace, as we just sang. It is one of kindness. God's blessing is meant for their good and for their joy, not their burden, not their destruction. But the joy of the Lord cannot be separated from obedience to the Lord. To enjoy his favor requires that you seek his face. David learns that, as we all must. As David learns that, he does seek the Lord. He does obey God's word. And David moves as the Lord instructs. And so the second time around with the relocation effort of the ark, everything is quite different. The ark is brought up. The presence of God is enjoyed. The people of God are thrilled. They delight together in unity before the presence of a holy and a good God. And David, the king, he is at the head of the procession. He is leading God's people in celebrating this great gift. He dances with all his might. That word in the Hebrew is really rare, and it just means to twirl. So imagine royal David just twirling like a top. He is humbly, and he is joyfully making much of his God. And that's where we pick things up this morning. Same day, same occasion, the second half of chapter 6. So if you have a copy of God's word, if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth, and we'll read this together. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and incline our hearts so that we might see and behold you and be satisfied with what you reveal. Do that for those who know you. Draw them deeper. Do that for those who do not know you. Draw them to yourself for the first time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, church. We have encountered Michal before at several previous points in the life of David. And in a word, her life was sad. It was a sad and a difficult story. She is the first wife of David, but theirs is far from being what you would call a genuine love story. David had been promised, if you remember, a wife by Saul from among his daughters, but only if David accomplishes a certain status of military victory among the Philistines on the behalf of Saul. You see that back in 1 Samuel 18. In reality, this was simply an attempt on the part of Saul to have the Philistines do his dirty work for him so that they would kill David. Saul is increasingly jealous of him at this point. It turns out Saul is quite impetuous. We see that throughout his life. He changes his mind mid-course, and the daughter he had promised to give to David in reward for this feat, he gives to another, and he decides to give Michal when he hears that Michal is infatuated with David. She loves him. But, he says, Saul does, this too will only happen if David accomplishes a certain status of bravery in battle. Again, Saul's just trying to off his competition. In the end, though, David does it. The marriage moves forward. David consequently becomes Saul's son-in-law, even though Saul hates him. And David and Michal find themselves now in a relationship that is littered with more landmines than you can name. It's a hard beginning. Eventually, Saul, in his spite, takes Michal from David when David is off running, and she's given to another man. That too takes a strange turn when David comes back into power at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and he says, "One of the prerequisites for me unifying the nation is I want Michal back." And again, we're tempted to say, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" Probably he just wanted her for political reasons that would get him back in good graces with Saul's family. Meanwhile, all along the way, David is accumulating more and more wives, more and more concubines. Again, for Michal, a hard life, a sad story, always being used as leverage, always being handled as a means to an end rather than a heart to be cherished. And really, church, the only other time that we are ever given a prolonged glimpse into the relationship between David and Michal is all the way back at the very beginning, 1 Samuel 19, right after they were married. Michal loves her new husband. Michal's father, Saul, hates her new husband. Saul comes to kill David, and Michal is complicit in helping David escape. She actually lowers him out a window by way of a rope. That's the first time we have a glimpse. And now the last time we'll ever hear about Michal in 2 Samuel, we also find her with her husband at a window. It starts that way and it ends that way. The story picks up in verse 16, and it seems that the rest of the nation, certainly the whole of Jerusalem, had been caught up in this contagion of joy, the moments of the ark being brought up. The presence of Yahweh is coming back once again among his people. The worship of God unquestionably will now be at the center of the kingdom. And so in light of all of that, the nation of Israel just erupts in praise. And yet if we pan out from the multitudes for a moment and then zoom back in just on Michael, we find her not worshiping but watching, not filled with joy but overcome with contempt and with anger. And it says, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. It'll be a few verses before we come back to this image of a woman at a window refusing to worship. But clearly, just from first glance, there is something amiss within the heart of Michal. So verse 16, I think, should just flag our attention and cause us to ask, what's happening here in her heart at a deeper level? That all of the nation is doing this, and she's doing something quite different. We'll come back to that in a moment, but for now, right outside that window, there is a holy celebration that just continues to grow. Verses 17 through 19 paint the picture, and they brought in the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. The tent in which they placed this ark is probably not the tabernacle. Instead, it's a space, it's a place that David sets aside to honor the presence of God among God's people. And really, if you just take this three-verse section as a whole, everything here that unfolds, it just speaks of reverence and of worship, speaks of grace and of generosity. David makes offerings before the Lord, in a priestly fashion of sorts. He blesses his people as their new king. He provides for their needs like a shepherd. In many ways, this really is the high point of David's reign thus far. Has there ever been a day better than this for the king? He's right with God, finally. The nation is unified, finally. The city is joyous. The presence of Yahweh is central. The people are worshiping. Is there a better moment in David's life than this one? Everything about this just speaks of God's favor being showered excessively upon his children. In fact, I think it reminds you in a very real sense of a joy that David would express in Psalm 16 when he pens these words. And there he gives voice to the superior satisfaction and gladness that he finds only in the Lord and in the Lord's ways. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, David would say. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, our pleasures forevermore. I think that's a good scriptural synopsis of David's inner heart on this day, of what he experienced when the ark of God at long last now has a home among the people of God under the leadership of God's chosen king. So David praises the Lord, David blesses the people, and they all enjoy God's presence. And when the day is done, they all head back home, each to his own house. Not surprisingly, David moves to do the same. He means to carry this attitude of blessing to his own home, but before he can even make it to the front door, we read this: Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Personally, we've probably all likely found ourselves in David's shoes before, haven't we? You've been ambushed, you've been accosted, someone has something to say to you, and they're going to say it because now, in their eyes, is the right time. On the flip side, we've probably all also played the part of Michal. You've got something to say, and it doesn't matter if the time is right, because in your calendar, the time is right, and you're going to say it. You will speak your piece. And so in a general sense, this is a scenario that has played out 10,000 times in 10,000 relationships. And so probably for all of us in this room, we can relate on one or both sides. But in a very specific sense, this outburst on the part of Michal, it is quite telling. It is revealing something about the inner workings of her heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Her mouth speaks a lot here. It says something about what's happening inside. Michael's primary concern seems to be one of losing face. She feels personally dishonored because of David's uninhibited worship. There he is, her husband. There he is, the king, dancing and twirling and spinning and rejoicing with the common folk. And he's doing so without his royal clothing. He is stripped down just to the humble undergarments of a normal priest, just the linen ephod. Michael's words here, how the king has honored himself today, certainly those are sarcastic. For in her eyes, David has actually dishonored himself. And he's done so by forsaking his kingly position and instead worshiping freely, uninhibited, in humility and personal forgetfulness, even to the point where the lowest of the low in Michael's eyes have witnessed this. Notice here the specifics of Michael's accusation. She says, "You've done this in front of the servants, female servants." So in her eyes, it's not just you've done this among the common people, David. It's not just you've done this among the servants. You've done it among the female servants of the servants. The bottom rung of society. And for Michal, this is just too much. A king shouldn't act this way. And as the wife of the king, she feels connected and implicated by his impropriety. She even categorizes David as a vulgar fellow. It's very similar language to what the sons of Eli, those who were called Belial, were called back in early in 1 Samuel, just wicked, worthless men. Now, just as an aside, did David actually uncover himself in a vulgar way? I think not. There are differences of opinion on that. That's mine. I hold to that opinion because I think if he had done that, that would run absolutely contrary to the entire flow and mood of this text. David on this day is doing everything he can to honor the Lord, to respect the Lord, to enjoy the Lord, to lead his people. There were many legal prohibitions in the Old Testament law against public nakedness. And so if David actually went that far, to me it seems that would be radically out of step with everything else he pursues in this passage. But it does seem clear that he does remove the visible outer trappings of his royal position. And instead, he worships before the Lord in an unkingly garment. And in so doing, it seems to me that David is refusing to publicly claim any earthly power that he possessed. He is not clinging to worldly honor that others say he is due. He lets, in this moment of uninhibited worship, he lets all of that go, and David seems to reason that it is better to worship the Lord of heaven in humility than to enjoy the things of earth in pride. That's the calculus of his heart. It's better just to be a normal person, humble, lowly before such a great God than it is to hold fast to the things of this world pridefully if it keeps me from worshiping. Now, if we reflect on that for just a moment, what's happening in David's heart and mind, and what's happening in Michael's heart and mind, I would contend the things of earth seem to be really important to Michael. And likely they had been for a long, long time. We should not forget she was raised as royalty. She was the daughter of the first king in all of Israel. And even though she had been married to David for a long time, for the hard parts of David's life, Michael wasn't there. He's off hiding. She had been given to another man. Instead, they've only been recently reunited once David comes back and becomes king over all the land. And it seems to me Michael cared a lot about her position, about her reputation, about her security. Those things were a treasure to her. And in her eyes, David worshiping the Lord in a manner that ignored all of those things, that becomes a potential threat to her treasure. And so in her eyes, David's humble worshiping is a big problem. In fact, if we pause for just a moment, I think there is a hint, there is a sniff of Saul in his daughter. Father and daughter both, driven by selfishness. Father and daughter both hungry for the things of earth, both threatened by David, both deeply invested in their own image, their own position, their own preservation. In fact, it's interesting to note, in the entirety of this passage, Michael is nowhere referred to as David's wife. Only Saul's daughter, Saul's daughter, Saul's daughter. Three times. I think the author is saying, look at the similarities between these two. So Michael has said her piece, confronting David for what, up to that point, had been a glorious day in his eyes. She attacks him for his willingness to eagerly worship in a potential manner that could compromise his image, and by extension, hers. And it does not take long until David has a few things to say. Isn't that how it always goes, right? Somebody lobs a mortar toward the other, and somebody says, well, I've got one of those as well. David has a few things. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. There's a lot that comes out here. David, not to his credit, seems to get in a few jabs of his own. Hey, don't forget, in your criticism of all my unkingly actions, don't forget, Michael, I'm king, and I'm king because God picked me instead of your dad. Certainly those are not the gentlest words that David could have used. So on one hand, this is yet another example, church, of just how imperfect and flawed David is. I hope we come to recognize that by now. It will be more recognizable the more we move through 2 Samuel. So on one hand, we ought not say, go David. No, we shouldn't respond to your wife that way. On the other hand, what he says here is true. David was king because of God's sovereign choice of David over Saul. And it was also true that David's perspective about God had shaped how David thought about everything else. Just notice the logic that David reveals here in this statement. David is being criticized by Michael for his visible actions, for what she sees as shame and dishonor upon himself and upon her by extension. But David looks at things from a completely different perspective. He says, Michael, you're looking at what I did in front of others. I did everything that I did before the Lord. It wasn't about you. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about their opinion or your perspective. I don't care what anybody else saw or they thought. What was motivating me in what I did today was I was before God. He's worth it. He's worth making little of myself if he is made much of. That is why I worship. Notice what he says. It was before the Lord. The Lord was David's audience, his priority. And so his conclusion was, I will celebrate before the Lord. I'm not taking back what I did because the Lord is worth it, even if I lose other things. David then goes on to say, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. So if a close and a personal and a joy-providing relationship with the Lord, if that is contemptible to you, Michael, then my desire is to be more contemptible. I will be abased in your eyes. Because to know God and enjoy him and worship him is everything to me. And so for those who don't see the Lord in that way, they will despise me, David says, and that's fine. But for those who see and value God as he truly is by them, I'm going to be held in honor. Church, what a beautiful description of David's inner heart and then the outer actions that flowed from that inner heart. By the way, that's always how it works. I hope you've heard me say this again. If you haven't, I want to say it for the first time to you this morning. When things come out of us, they come out of us because they're in us. When you bump a cup and something spills, you shouldn't say, well, why did that spill? That wasn't in that cup. Yes, it was. That's why it came out. When you say something, when you do something, and your response is, well, that's not me. Biblically, yes, that is you, whether you like it or not. It came out because it was within. And what David has come out of him here reveals his heart posture. Friends, there is a radical freedom that arrives with the realization that your relationship with the God of heaven is far more precious than any other relationship or any other possession or any other priority. For if you are right with him, and if by grace you have found favor with him, then nothing else compares. And so you don't need to hunger and you don't need to seek favor elsewhere, because nothing they or that could offer compares to what he has already provided. That brings a freedom upon a heart. And I would contend, is that not the foundational difference here we find between David and Michael? David has come to the point, not of his own doing, but by God's good, gracious work in his heart. He has come to the point where he says, I live my life before the Lord. And that vertical relationship between David and the true King of heaven, that is absolutely primary in his life. It is the supreme source of joy in his heart, and thus it is the supreme motivator for all that he does. And while that does not negate or erase the presence of horizontal priorities or relationships in life, it certainly makes them secondary. And so those things here on this plane will not sway his heart away from this primary plane of a vertical relationship. David's heart had been captured by the glory of God. Michael, on the other hand, lived life not before the Lord, but before the eyes of a watching world. And so while David's primary priority was worship, hers was earthly reputation. While his was obedience, hers was appearance. Michael's heart, it seems, had become quite accustomed to the fading satisfaction that comes from the world's approval. It's all she had ever tasted. It's all she knew. And so she had to have it. And when something threatened to take that away from her, she resisted. She pushed back. And so she stood at that window, and she watched, and she seethed with anger. How dare he do something that compromises my treasure? Two perspectives, two people, two radically different ways of looking at the world and living this life. And I would submit, church, those are the only two ways available to us as image bearers of God. Either God is of chief importance and you live your life before him, or you don't. It's binary. Either he's everything or he's not everything. And if he's not everything, your days are lived and your decisions are made and your priorities are set in light of living life before something or someone else. And so I just asked this morning, well, who do you live your life before? Who holds sway in your mind, in your heart, in your decisions, in your priorities? Think about the place where you work. Is your integrity determined by which boss is watching at the moment, or by the eyes of the one who always sees, the one who always watches? Think about the classrooms or the hallways of your school or your university. Is your character swayed and influenced by which friends you're around, which group you're in the moment? Does your language, does your sense of humor, does that change depending on the setting? Is it different conversation to conversation, person to person? Or is the bearing and the trajectory of your heart, is it set upon the Lord? Is it fixed according to his word? Is it shaped according to his glory? And you are always living before him. Think about your home and the private, personal interactions you have with your children, your spouse. Are you driven, saint? Are you compelled, brother and sister, to handle each interaction, each conversation in a manner that reflects the holiness of God, that reflects the standards that God has set for the family and the gospel proclamation that is supposed to unfold there day after day after day? Is your heart inclined in those God-honoring directions, even when nobody else sees it, even when your affections and your attempts toward another person who's a difficult person are unreciprocated? Do you do what the Lord calls you to do for his glory because he's watching? Or are you prone to seek what seems best for you? Are you inclined to labor for your own benefit? Are you only doing what ought to be done when you know somebody else sees you, and so you think, I ought to do what I ought to do because eyes are watching? Church, do you see how this works? Do you see how this construct is so pervasive in all of life? Either we live life in all of its facets before the Lord, or we don't. Whose validation, whose affirmation are you seeking? Now, a common fear that we often have as we consider a question like this is that if I stop caring about the world and what it thinks of me, then won't the world stop caring about me? I'm not going to fit in. I won't be accepted. I won't be promoted. I won't be recognized. I won't be appreciated. I won't be affirmed. I won't be loved. So, church, it is right for us to admit that's a legitimate question, and it's right for us to admit that if you adopt a mindset of living life only before the Lord, this will almost certainly place you at odds with a world that hates the Lord. Its systems, its structures. It will likely, if you live life before the Lord, it will likely feel like loss in this world. It will commonly result in some sort of shame being placed upon you. And I think we see that anecdotally here in this text. Interaction between Michael and David. You've dishonored yourself, David. You've played the fool. I'm going to heap shame on you because that's what you deserve. You've ignored what the rest of us so highly value. And so you're going to lose. But David, in fact, shows us this is not loss. Instead, on his part, it was a strategic move driven by the wisdom of heaven, because David was pursuing a greater gain than what the others, certainly his wife Michal, was offering. And so David concludes, this is not loss to live life before the Lord. John the Baptist would put it this way. He, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. Right? We should all memorize that verse, right? That's not a hard one. Jesus, increase in my life. Let me decrease. Jesus Christ, of whom John spoke in John chapter 3, Jesus would say this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's a lot of loss, church. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man or a woman or a child? What does it profit us if we gain the whole world but we forfeit our souls? Friends, it is not loss to experience the bitterness and the shame of this world if you get to taste the sweetness of God's grace toward you for eternity. It's not loss. It might feel like it in the moment, but it's not. It is not loss to hold loosely to the fading treasures of this place if instead, at the same time, you rejoice in the riches of grace God means to pour out upon you in ridiculous fashion forever. It is not lost to be rejected or despised or insulted or overlooked in this life if you know there is a greater one who always sees, who always watches, who never forsakes, and who always loves. And he cares in ways this world cannot compare with. Church, it is not loss to say with David, I will live my life before the Lord. But we should admit that is a message that rings of utter foolishness to the world we call home right now. And we should also admit, quite frankly, it is a message that our sinful hearts will naturally reject unless the Lord sees fit to work in us in a saving way, reshaping our priorities, remaking our hearts. So friends, this is the joy of the gospel message I hope that you would hear and rejoice in this morning. Jesus Christ lived his life, all of his days, utterly before the Lord. He did so perfectly. He did so joyfully. He did so sinlessly. And he did so sufficiently. And he did that because we don't. And he did that so we might look to him as both our sacrifice and as our example. David models this in part. Christ does it exhaustively. The author of Hebrews puts it in this way, that we ought to run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Well, we look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter, the beginning and the end of our faith. Who, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. And he despised the shame. Do you see it there, church, this connection? Jesus, like David, was willing to endure profound shame in order to experience a far more profound joy. The joy of knowing and obeying and enjoying the Lord. And in the gospel, the Savior invites us into his joy. He invites us into a life lived before the Lord. Not that we can do that rightly on our own, but he has, and so we trust in him. Jesus invites us into a perspective that knows you have received heaven's favor by grace. So now, brother and sister, you do not have to try to earn the approval of the world. You don't. You have it from heaven. So you don't need to spend your life and expend your efforts looking for their approval on how you look, on what you possess, on how esteemed you are, your reputation, your achievement. Someone has already spoken a good word over you in Christ by grace. Why would we seek the approval or the affirmation of something less or someone else? What can they add to what the Father has already given in Christ? What can they speak that is better than the word of the gospel? Church, there is a freedom, a profound freedom that arrives with the good news of Jesus, a freedom that comes from a heart rescued by God and as such a life lived before God. People like that have hearts that are joyful, and they have a perspective that is different. They have eternities that are secure, and they have lives that are changed. And God is made much of as we treasure Him, as we enjoy Him, as we live life before Him day by day by day. May it be so among us. Father, thank you for an example in David that points us to the far greater Savior in Christ. Thank you for a life that was lived before you in David's example, and thank you for an entirety of perfect, sufficient, sinless living on the part of Jesus before you, all the days of his life, making much of you. And as such, he accomplished what we could not, and so we look to him to provide what we need. Thank you that Christ lived a righteous life, and he died a sinner's death, and he was raised again in victory, so that all that he claimed and accomplished was validated. Thank you that we can look to him. So, Father, we want to live before you under the name of Jesus. Help us to do that. Would you encourage and strengthen your people to let loose of the things of this world, to push away from the opinions and affirmation of this place, and to trust in what Jesus has done and what you have spoken over us because of him. Oh, how good you are. We love you. May our lives be lived for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.